in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who's in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in that place, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, and with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 silver bowls, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with the exiles, were brought from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. That's life-giving reality, that the word that goes forth from your mouth affects the things that you want it to affect, does the work that you sent it forth to do. So we pray, Father, that just as your word went out through Cyrus to rebuild the temple, that your word would come out to us this Pentecost Sunday, and that you would continue to renew and revive and restore the broken and the tired and the weak. We pray, Lord, for the strong, that they would continue to draw their strength from you. And we pray that as the word is spoken this morning, that you teach us and encourage us. All God's people said. God, the great creator of all things, upholds and directs and disposes and governs creatures and actions and things from the greatest to the least by his most wise and holy providence. The stories we read this past week as we worked through the story were about the providence of God and how the Lord was looking out for Israel and looking out for Judah and watching over things in such a way that he was making sure that they were taken care of, that they were safe and secure. As we come to today's passage, it's this doctrine of providence, God's guiding hand, his incomprehensible goodness, his greatness, that we clearly see on display as he works through Cyrus, a pagan emperor, to send his people home and rebuild the temple that he had called to be done. The Belgic Confession reminds us that this doctrine of providence gives us unspeakable comfort, because we know that whatever happens, happens because God is watching over and superintending it for our good. He's a father caring for us, it tells us, keeping his creatures under his control so that none of the hairs of our head fall without his knowledge. And we can rest knowing that he holds in check the devils and our enemies, who cannot hurt us without his permission or his will. See, I have a feeling that if I was a Jew back in the time of Ezra and the 70 years before that, I would have felt like God wasn't there. I would have felt like as Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and took it over and burned it down, that I would have thought, God's not here. This isn't his fatherly hand watching over us. And yet, we know from Scripture that God is loving and he's caring and he's watching out over his people all the time. Even when he sends difficult things our way, he's doing it so that we can grow and so that he can work out his plan. If you recall, those people of Jerusalem had been in exile for 70 years by the time we get to Ezra's story. For 70 years, they've been living in a foreign land. They've been suffering under the rule of the Babylonians. They know that Jerusalem's been burned and destroyed. They watched it be ransacked. The last king in Jerusalem had had his sons killed before his eyes, and his eyes were then poked out at the very end. For the last thing he saw was his sons being killed. This wouldn't be good days to reflect upon. But we also know it was their sin and their disobedience that had brought that punishment. Nebuchadnezzar had done his work just as God had intended, that he would pull the people into exile. And now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord comes again and declares that Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. The temple foundations are to be laid. Who was this Cyrus? What do we know about him? We know from history he's a Mede. So he's not a Babylonian, but he's from a nearby area, Media and Persia, kind of part of that Iranian area today. We know that he took over 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar finished his reign. So for 60 years, Nebuchadnezzar reigned on the throne, and then 23 years after his reign finishes, Cyrus comes to the throne. We know that his conquest of Babylon is one of the epic stories of the ancient world. It's told and said that he was such an amazing military strategist that he figured out that if he diverted the Euphrates River, he would be able to march in underneath on the gravel bed of the river, which is what history tells us he did. He marched in underneath on the gravel bed into the city without a fight, took over Babylon in a bloodless occupation. Just assumed the throne. We're told that Cyrus is one of the most amazing rulers of the ancient Near East that we have, that we know about. He was as amazing as his war politics were, his ruling acumen was phenomenal. I mean, his policies were almost the exact opposite of everything the Babylonians had done. He allowed conquered peoples to return back to their homelands. That wins you big points with those you're ruling over when you send them home. He didn't try to impose Median Persian culture upon people. He recognized that there were differences, and he let those differences stand. That goes a long way for an occupied people. Restore dignity to them. He allowed the conquered peoples to be ruled by their own kings instead of instilling kings for them, giving them more sense of self-worth again, and even went so far as to, when he was in the capital in Babylon, he took the title King of Babylon instead of King of Persia that he used in other places so that those Babylonians would not feel like they had been conquered, but they would look on him as one of their own. I mean, he was a brilliant politician, phenomenal politician, amazing military commander. But we also know some things from Scripture about him. Isaiah, nearly 200 years before Cyrus comes to the throne, prophesies about Cyrus. Listen to these words from Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who has stretched out the heavens and who has spread out the earth. Right? So God proclaims his goodness and how he's the great creator, but then listen to what he says. He says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. 200 years before Cyrus even comes to the throne, Isaiah is prophesying about this guy, Cyrus, who's going to send the Jews back and rebuild the temple, set the foundations. He calls Cyrus his shepherd, person who's going to watch over the people of God. But God in his providence does some really weird stuff. He takes a pagan king and he calls him his shepherd. You're going to watch over and make sure that my people are cared for, that they get the things that they need, that they're sent home at the right time, and that they get to rebuild their temple foundations. If you go a little bit longer in Isaiah to chapter 45, the first verse says is this. This is what the Lord says of his anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Now, if you know Hebrew, that opening phrase of verse 45 reads this way: the Lord says to his anointed, to his Messiah. Cyrus is the pagan king who's called the Messiah in the Old Testament. He's the one who God is going to use to bring about the flourishing of his people one more time, all in preparation for the great Messiah to come. It's an amazing statement that God makes, because Cyrus is a pagan and he doesn't know the Lord. As you go on in the next verses, it says that Cyrus, though he doesn't know God, God will still use him as the anointed one to rescue his people. And that all the world is going to be put under Cyrus's reign. Absolutely phenomenal that God in his providence can take a pagan and use them for the benefit of his people. I'll raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, the Lord says, and I'll make all his ways straight, and he'll rebuild my city, and he'll set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. We're told in the scriptures that God uses the hearts of kings, and he directs them where he wills. This is yet another story of God doing all that he's already promised. This providential care for his people means that there isn't a king who comes into power. There isn't a president or a prime minister who takes office. There isn't a judge who passes a ruling that God isn't sitting above saying, that's what needs to happen right now for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of my people. That's an amazing thing to contemplate, isn't it? We don't always understand how that works out. It certainly doesn't make sense as we look at our world and we think, I would manage it differently. But God in his providence knows exactly what he's doing. See, when we're tempted to ask God why, this is God's response in chapter 45 of Isaiah after saying all these things about Cyrus. He says, this is what the Lord says: the Holy One of Israel, its makers, concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It's I who made the heavens and the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled the starry hosts. God's essentially saying, you don't have any right to ask me why I manage it the way I manage it. But I manage it for the providence of my people. I manage it for their benefit, for their good. And it will always work out for their benefit, even when it looks dark. So 200 years before Isaiah speaks, 70 years before Jeremiah prophesies that the people will go into exile for a period of 70 years. And then we come to Ezra and we find these prophecies coming to pass. People leave on a 900-mile trek from Babylon across the Fertile Crescent down into Israel, carrying 42,360 people. That's a lot of folks to go on a 3 to 6 month walk. And they've got donkeys and stuff in excess. Just trying to logistically move that much stuff across the ancient Near East would be amazing. Let alone moving it there without having any problems, without any raiders take over, without having anybody hurt, anybody attacked. And we know from Scripture that they all make it and there's nothing lost. They all come in safe and all is well. Certainly God's presence was there. His providence was working as these people passed over the crescent and into the city of Jerusalem. We know that the prophecy that the temple foundation and the altars are going to be rebuilt begins to happen, because Ezra in chapter 3 tells them as soon as they get there, we worship first. Before anything else is done, before anybody sets up camp, before anything in chapter 3, the seventh month comes and the children of Israel are in their towns and the people gathered as one man into Jerusalem, and they built the altar of the God of Israel and they offered burnt offerings on it and they set up it in its place, for the fear of God was upon them. They offered the morning and the evening sacrifices. and they kept the Feast of Booths, as had been written. Worship is right before these people's eyes because that's what God had intended. This benefit for his people was that he was going to providentially care for them, bring them back, and restore righteous worship in Jerusalem again. These people, as soon as they get there, immediately set about doing the very thing God had wanted all along, to just walk with them, worship with them, talk with them, let them experience his goodness. It goes on to tell us it isn't just a single off one thing that they come and they offer their sacrifice and then they go back. No, they offer morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices. They reinstill all the festivals that they're supposed to celebrate. These folks are completely committed to restoring the worship of God in the promised land. And rightly so, because 70 years earlier, they had not worshiped the Lord, and it had cost them dearly. God in his providence took them out of the land so that he could put the heart of worship back into them as he sent them into the land again. There's something to notice in that too, is that worship doesn't require a building. You notice that they don't build a building. They build an altar, a place to sacrifice. It's a willing heart that makes a worshipful person. Not whether we have a nice building or even a poor building. It's our heart. The people began rebuilding the foundations of the temple. In the second year after their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, they appoint Levites to begin supervising the work. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and they blew and celebrated, and they began to sing responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he's good and his steadfast love endures forever. They sing. It's really quite an amazing thing. Worthy of praising God when you think about the prophetic words that have been uttered centuries before, that here they are and they've seen the foundation set and they think God is trustworthy. He does care for us. And he will watch over us. And then the inhabitants of the land come. And it seems like they are genuine, doesn't it? They want to come and help build. And Ezra 4, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. We want to help build this great house that's about to be erected. Seems like a nice offer. And on our first reading, the response of the Jews seems kind of arrogant and selfish. You have nothing to do with us in this building of the house to our God. We alone will build. The God of Israel has told us, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded. Seems kind of rude, doesn't it? Seems kind of ethnocentric. Seems kind of like maybe you Jews are missing. You've got the opportunity here to be a blessing to the nations. You're to invite the nations in to worship the Lord. And here they're coming willingly, and you're saying, nope, get out of here. You've got no place. But maybe there's something else going on. If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 26, tells us that the people that Esarhaddon had moved into Assyria had been being attacked by wild animals. And so they had sent and asked for the king to send a priest to instruct them in how to worship the Lord so that the wild beasts would quit taking their people. And here's what we learn. Nevertheless, the Levite came and instructed them. Each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled, and they set them up. And they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate. And they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with their own customs. And to this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances and laws and commands that the Lord gave. See, these people, their offer of help was an offer of help to add one more god to their pantheon. It wasn't an offer to be true worshipers of the Lord. They offered to to become syncretists, just like the people that had been driven out of the land. Let us help you build this temple, and we'll have one more great place to worship at. There'll be one more wonderful place to come and offer sacrifice, and when that God doesn't work, we'll go to the other gods that we worship already. The Jews were wise at this point in saying, no, you have no part with us. And we see the true heart of these people in Ezra 4. Then those people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. And they made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days that Cyrus was king in Persia, even until the reign of Darius. For 50 years, from the time of Cyrus until the reign of Darius, these people frustrate the plans of Judah to continue to erect the temple. The foundation is laid just like it was prophesied, and that's as far as it gets. For 50 years, they try and hold the people of God back. They frustrate their plans. But again, the providence of God is watching over. Right? He's working and moving, and he's preparing his people for the things he wants to do. For when Darius comes to the throne, then the temple is erected. And worship does begin in full earnest again with all the great things that God wants to do. God does rule over the hearts of kings, and he does it in ways that we don't understand, and he does it in times that we don't understand, and nothing's changed. It doesn't matter whether we're 400 years before Christ's coming or whether we're 2,000 years after Christ has come, the same God sits on the throne and does the same things today that he's always done. God still allows obstacles. He still allows people to come and frustrate the plans of his church. He still allows difficulties to fall upon individuals inside the community and upon whole people groups. And why? I have no idea. It's not the way I would manage it. But he manages it in order that his plans will come to pass. In order that his people might learn to strive in prayer, that they might learn obedience and suffering, that they might be tested in adversity, and that they might hold on to the hope of the glory of God, that he is doing immeasurably more than we could understand or ask or imagine. There's certain lessons you only learn when difficulty comes. Scripture tells us that God has put all things under Christ's feet, and he's given Christ as head over all things for the church. This providential ruling, this sovereignty of the Lord exists so that the church might be fully all that she was intended to be. That she might reach all the heights that God intends for her in the world. And sometimes those intents only come about when suffering happens. God installs the governments, even the current president that we have, whether we like him or not. And God has a plan for his rule. And his plan is that his people will flourish. But his flourishing may come in ways that we don't expect. Just ask the people of Syria. The Christians in Syria had prayed for decades for a revival. God, revive the church and draw our Muslim neighbors to Christ. And what did they get? A civil war. But you know what? The testimony of the Christians in Syria is really quite phenomenal. Because as they go on, they say, we prayed that God would send revival, and he sent war. But in sending war, revival has come. And Muslims are turning to Christ every day. Why God does the work he does in the way he does, I have no idea. But it's for the flourishing of the church. I wouldn't pick sending a civil war to a country as the means by which to convert Muslims. But God does. I wouldn't pick sending a civil war to a country the means by which God would build up his church and cause them to have greater hope and steadfastness in his goodness. And yet, God does. Maybe that gives us some reason to understand something like Romans 5. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. See, people of God, as we go through life and as we look at the providential hand of God, we're going to come across difficult things. And it's not going to be managed the way that we would think it should be managed. And yet, because we know that our God is good and that he loves his people and because he's shown himself faithful through the pages of Scripture, we can trust that we can be patient in our adversity and we can be thankful in our prosperity and we can have a view to the future that's firmly confident that our faithful God and Father will not be separate from us, that he will love us even in the hard times. And that we're so completely in his hand, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that we cannot move without his knowledge, without his care, without his concern. That was Israel's story as they walked back to Jerusalem and set the foundations. And it's our story as we live in the world today. Let us give God thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, we don't understand the way you work. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we have testimony that hundreds of years before, you would set a plan out and that you carried it to completion and that it was good because ultimately Christ came from those people who had been sent back to Jerusalem. And we have the testimony of history to know that you've continued to watch over and shepherd your church. And so we pray, Lord, that as we walk through our dark places and as we walk through our difficult times, that we might have the great hope that even in this adversity, you too are working out a plan to renew us and redeem us and to form the very character of Christ in us. This is our hope and it's our prayer. And all God's people said,